Well, let's read together in the scriptures of the Old Testament in the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7 at verse 2. 1 Samuel 7 at verse 2. This is a sequence of events from the early history of Israel, which concerns, in the first instance, the Ark of the Covenant, the ornate box which contained the tablets on which the law had been written, a very precious object to the people of Israel. So we read together from verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he might rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year he went in a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all these places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word to us, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let us pray. Father, we come to you as a people who know that they are loved because of the gift of your Son Jesus. We know the value that you place upon all of us, upon all our souls. And it is our deepest desire that we might return that love and ask that tonight something will be touched deep within us that will enable us to respond in a way that is worthy to you and in harmony with your aspiration for all of us, that we might more firmly reflect the character of Christ and appreciate all that he has done for us to make this possible. And we pray this in his name. Amen. It comes as some of a shock, friends, when you consider that we're now into the third generation of people who have thrilled to the adventures of Indiana Jones. The very first of the films, if you remember, concerned the Ark of the Covenant and a great struggle over who actually owned this Ark and the effect that it could have on a nation's might in terms of its military prowess. Now, I don't know where they got this idea. They certainly didn't get it from the Bible. But the central idea of the very first Indiana Jones film was that whoever possessed the Ark of the Covenant would have an invincible army. That if the Ark was placed within the ranks of any particular army, then it would be invincible in battle. Now, that is not something that we find in Scripture. In fact, what we find is the very opposite. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, you'll find there that the people of Israel were under considerable pressure from their enemies, the Philistines. They had been defeated in battle, so they had the bright idea of getting the ark out of storage and carrying it into battle with them. Now, as I said earlier, the ark was a very ornate wooden box which contained the tablets on which the Ten Commandments had been inscribed. And the people of Israel no doubt thought that if they took the ark into battle, then this would make them invincible. This symbolized the presence of God in their midst. But what happened was that they were defeated in battle by the Philistines, and even worse, the ark was captured and taken away from them, and that just added to the misery of the nation. Now, the lesson there for the people of Israel to learn was quite clear, that they should never, ever give a physical object the powers of God. That there was nothing that was created by human hands, even if it had been ordered by God, designed by God, commissioned by God. Nothing physical could ever have the powers of God, because that only led to idolatry. Well, anyway, to cut a long story short, the ark was eventually returned to Israel, and the result was a curious incident, which you'll find at 1 Samuel 6, verse 19. When the ark was returned to a place called Beth Shemesh, 70 men were put to death because they looked into the ark of the covenant. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And this led the people of Beth Shemesh to ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Now, we won't go into this too deeply, but obviously something happened there which was not only showing disrespect to the ark, but also disrespect to the God of the ark. And the holiness of God broke out in judgment against the men who had shown this disrespect. But what I'm interested in tonight is the question that fell upon the hushed and perhaps terrified souls of the people of that particular town. Because together they asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Because really, when they asked that question, they were touching on the central problem of their existence. And they were opening up what is really the central problem of the whole of humanity. How is it possible for people like us, with all our moral failure and with all our dodgy spirituality, how is it possible for us to stand in the presence of a holy God and survive his judgment? Now, years later, and it's 20 years later, actually, at the beginning of chapter 7, Samuel, the judge, the prophet, the leader of Israel, he shows the people of Israel how it is possible for them to stand in the presence of a holy God. He shows them a way out from underneath the judgment of God and how they can fully become his people. And what struck me when I was thinking about this passage is how closely the ministry of Samuel at this particular point actually reflects the ministry of Jesus amongst us now. In a way, as Samuel stands before a sinful people, as he stands before a people who know that they have fallen short of everything that God wills for them, as he stands before this people, in a sense he's pointing forward to Jesus and all that he did for us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And what I hope we'll have a deeper appreciation of tonight as we go into this is that we'll see how Jesus helps us to stand in the presence of a holy God and how he helps us to serve for his glory. The first thing that you see Samuel doing in the midst of his people is that he promotes loyalty to God. Look at verse 2. He says, we're told it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Now, it's obvious at this time that these people, as it were, are living in a spiritual desert. Their souls are dry. They're mourning after God. They're seeking God, but they're experiencing within themselves no spiritual satisfaction, no indication that God is blessing their lives in any way. But when you flip on to the next verse, you understand why this is the case. You understand why God cannot bless this people. We're told that Samuel came to the people of Israel and said, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, in a sense, they were trying to have their cake and eat it. They were mourning and seeking after God, but at the same time, they were still entering into these pagan rituals that the people of Canaan had introduced them to. Rituals that they believed would produce fertility in the land, enable the crops to grow, and for bumper harvests to arrive in their midst. They were seeking after the God of Israel, but at the same time, hedging their bets by worshipping the Canaanite gods. It's a bit like the vows that are taken at a wedding. You know, I've got quite a few weddings on the books at this time of the year, and there's always a point in the wedding ceremony where the couple are asked to promise that they will forsake all others and be faithful to one another until God separates them by death. That they will forsake all others and be faithful to one another, binding themselves in this exclusive relationship. And friends, that is the kind of standard that God laid upon his people of Israel. He was a jealous God, not in the sense that we experience jealousy, that negative emotion, that harmful emotion that does nobody any good at all. When we're told in Scripture that God is a jealous God, what we're being told is that God hates to see our souls breaking off in fragments, breaking off from the prime focus in order to attach itself to other gods. Our souls are precious to God. And that was revealed in all its power when Jesus died to save our souls. But they've always been precious in God's sight. And He doesn't want to see our souls in any way deviating from the object that they were designed to worship. And that is the only God of the universe. And that is the standard that Jesus laid upon His disciples. And this was one of the most shocking things about Jesus' ministry, which perhaps we miss when we read the Gospels. But do you remember when Jesus said in Matthew 10 at verse 37, He says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now you see, what Jesus is doing there is He's taking the first commandment. Remember a few weeks ago we were looking at the Ten Commandments in a general sense. And do you remember the first commandment? Where God comes to His people and He says to them, "I am the Lord your God. And you will serve no other gods before me. You will have no other gods before me." And this is what Jesus is saying to His disciples. He's taken that first principle in the Ten Commandments. This apparently human individual. And saying to His disciples, "You will have no other relationship which will supersede that relationship that you have with me." And you see, eventually, the disciples of Jesus would understand when they realized fully who Jesus was, and when they began to ask themselves questions and say to themselves, "Well, what other person has died for our sins? And what other person has risen from the dead and given us the hope that we ourselves will pass through the experience of death and not only be reunited with our loved ones who have gone before us, but to see Jesus Himself in all His perfection, in all His holiness, in all His glory." Jesus said, "There shall be no other relationship before me." He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That's why you have to focus on Him. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in responding to Jesus, said, "To me, to live is Christ." To live is Christ. He is number one. And that's why Sinclair Ferguson, in one of his early books, could write this sentence. He said, "We often lose sight of the fact that everything we need to live the Christian life is to be found exclusively in Jesus." Everything that we need to live the Christian life is to be found exclusively in Jesus. Now there's a sense in which we can readily respond to that because we love Jesus. We love His personality. We love Him for what He's done to us. Done for us. But do we really realize what's been said here? That if we are interested in keeping our souls healthy, if we are interested in experiencing the forgiveness of sin, if we are truly interested in hope before the final challenge of death, then everything in our being has to be focused on Jesus and no one else. As Samuel promoted loyalty to the one God, so we in our churches must promote loyalty to one Saviour. You know, when you look at the seven churches of Asia Minor at the beginning of the revelation of St. John. Now, what was the common thing that subjected those churches to the judgment of the risen and ascended Jesus? Remember that extraordinary figure at the beginning of Revelation. Jesus as He is today, with His eyes blazing fire, able to look into the very soul of a Christian congregation. And what he saw throughout the breadth of the witness of the seven churches was that they had allowed other truths to displace his truth. And they had accepted spiritual direction from other sources other than from his teaching. That was the fault of those very early Christian churches. And these churches are not there anymore, because the focus was taken away from Jesus. Now you say, how is it possible for us to keep our focus on him? Well, I was talking to another minister just the other day there who attended a course in America some time ago. It was a preaching course that was taken by someone who is renowned in the United States for his preaching ministry. And this minister, who is part of a huge church where he is expected to do 3 full expositions of Scripture every week, a midweek service and 2 on a Sunday. And he told his colleagues who had gathered to hear him speak that of these 3 preachings, he always has a gospel series going, because it's important for him to stay close to Jesus in his spiritual walk. And there you have it, friends. If it's important for an eminent man like this to stay in the Gospels for the health of his soul, how much more important is it for us? So Samuel is promoting loyalty to the one God. He's also promising to pray for his people. Verse 5 of the passage. We're told that the people of Israel responded by putting away their Baals and Ashtoreths. They served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Now there we can see the importance of prayer. If a people are to be renewed in the power of God's Holy Spirit, Samuel prayed for his people. Samuel offered sacrifices for his people. But you know, we sometimes miss this most important fact, friends. Yes, it's important that we pray for the people of God, that we'll be able to turn aside from anything that would distract us from Jesus. Our prayers are important, but sometimes we forget the fact that there is also intercession in heaven for each one of us. There is prayer being offered in heaven for each one of us, and that prayer is being offered by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Samuel was committed to praying for his people, he said to his people, I will intercede for you. So the Lord Jesus Christ has declared to us that he stands in heaven today to intercede for each and every one of us. That's the teaching that permeates the letter to the Hebrews, where the idea of Jesus as our great high priest emerges and becomes so important if we ourselves are to grow spiritually and in our appreciation of all that Jesus does for us. The high priest in Israel was the man who would go into the presence of Almighty God to represent the people of Israel and to offer a sacrifice for their sins. And what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us is that Jesus is our great high priest who is eternally in the presence of Almighty God and who is constantly offering his sacrifice for the sins of all his people.
Now, that's a fantastic idea. You know that now, in heaven, the presence of Jesus with his work completed is an intercession to God on our behalf. Do you remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 7? At verse 25. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus always lives to intercede for us, to offer his sacrifice for our sins. And I remember reading in one of Jim Phillips' books, Jim Phillip, who was a minister at Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh for many years, he said that this is how it works. He says that there is a sense in which Jesus' presence in heaven, having died for our sins upon the cross, having gone through the experience of death, and now in the presence of God in the eternal world, his presence there is a reminder to God that the price for all our sins have been paid. So that if a burdened soul goes into the presence of God, aching to be forgiven, and lays before God the sins that are weighing them down so much, when these sins are confessed, the voice of Jesus rings out in heaven and says, Father, remember, the price has been paid for that sin. That's how it works. That sin has been paid for. And that's why Paul, in Romans chapter 8, can make this wonderful statement at verse 32, where he says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You know, Paul is saying, why should we be weighed down by a sense of condemnation from whatever source that is coming from? Can we not remember that we have a great high priest in the presence of God offering his sacrifice for whatever sin we have committed? That's why John Newton in his hymn could say to God, Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my great accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. I can face the accusations of the devil, says Newton, because I know that Jesus has died, and he lives forever to make intercession for us. And friends, this is what we call assurance in the Christian faith. And we're not very good at this, some of us. You know, when we are struggling under this soul-crushing burden of sin, can we not remember that we have a great high priest offering his sacrifice? And in the words of Graham Kendrick, for every sin, more than enough he paid. Not just the minimum. More than enough he's paid for our sin. Now, we really need to absorb this into our spiritual bloodstream, folks. We really need to make this part of the warp and woof of our souls. Otherwise, you know, we just kind of limp along in our spiritual lives, not entirely convinced that Jesus has died, not entirely convinced that our sins can be forgiven. And so we never become the kind of people that God wants us to be, with a sense of soul liberation and the potential to reflect the very character of Christ in our lives, which is what he wants us to be. You know, sometimes in football, we're maybe reflecting on the career of a particular player. And from time to time, we might say of a particular individual, he was a great player, but such a pity he was so injury prone. Such a pity he was so injury prone. He never became the player that he could have been. Now, friends, are we going to be injury prone spiritually? Are we just going to limp along in our souls without assurance, never thinking that it's possible for us to be better than we actually are? Jesus died that we might overcome our sense of sin. And just as Samuel brought confidence and hope to his people, so also has Jesus surely brought confidence and hope to each one of us. If a prophet like Samuel, no matter how mighty and how gifted, if he could do that amongst the people of Israel, how much more can a great high priest who is eternally in the presence of God, how much more can he do for us? Samuel promotes loyalty to the one God. He promises to pray for his people, and then he prepares them for battle. You know, we're told that when the Philistines had heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. Now, isn't that very familiar? I don't know if you can recognize that scenario, but I certainly can. You know, just when you thought that you had some spiritual equilibrium in your life, just when you thought that you'd emerged from a dark time, that you'd achieved something in the spirit, there's new pressure for you to face. And that's what happened in the life of the Israelites at this time. And they are afraid. They are afraid of the pressure of the Philistines, who've given them such a hard time in the past. But look at their first thought. Their first thought is of God, their first thought is of Samuel, and they say to him, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he might rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel offers a sacrifice, he prays to the Lord, and in the end, there is victory. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And they were able to raise a stone, an Ebenezer stone, to commemorate the fact that God had helped them. This was a testimony as they raised the stone of Ebenezer that God had helped them on that day. In a sense, you know, they were acknowledging that the battle had been won not because they had a great leader, not because they had dedicated soldiers, not because they had a superior strategy to the Philistines. The battle had been won because God thundered against the enemy, created panic amongst them, and enabled his people to rout them completely. And I can apply that very, very readily to the life of the church in general. And to use it to remind each and every person here tonight that a victorious church life will not be achieved just by the fact that we have good people around, not by the fact that there's money around, not by the fact that we have exciting plans and projects. A church's witness is only ultimately effective if there is help from the eternal world. And that's something that we all have to take on board. But let's bring the focus right down here. We're talking in general about the church. But let's bring the focus right down to the personal, to our individual lives. God has won a victory for us. Through the death of Jesus, there is victory over sin. Through the resurrection of Jesus, there is victory over death. Now, how confident are we that a victory has been won for us, and that that victory has come from the eternal world? How readily can we join with the Apostle Paul when he says, "Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Have we as individuals laid hold on that faith completely? Is it possible for us to raise an Ebenezer stone in all our hearts in the same way that the stone was raised after the battle? Thus far has the Lord helped us. Where do we stand with this tonight? You know, this is important, because if we're talking about the strength of the church is made up of individuals. And do we have this faith? You know, I have several books at home that have to do with victorious Christian living. I'm sure you've heard that phrase time and time again, victorious Christian living. Now what is victorious Christian living? Well, it's not exuding a sense of success and achievement in our lives. In fact, victorious Christian living can come to a life which on the surface is actually a testimony to human failure. But because that life trusts in the victory of Jesus over sin and death, then that life itself is victorious. That life is a testimony, not to what human beings have done, but to what God has done. You know, nowadays at funerals, the big emphasis seems to be that we gather together to celebrate a life, to celebrate a character, and what that character has achieved. But, you know, I'm quite convinced that at the end of my life, the most significant thing about my life will be what Christ has done in that life. And that by His grace, He has called me to share in His victory over sin and death. That's what I would like to have celebrated at my funeral. That God has thundered against the dark powers that would cease to ruin my soul. That He has routed those dark powers that would seek to damage my soul. And by His grace has enabled me to share in His victory over sin and death. Now, there's something that you can celebrate, friends, with your very last breath. Thanks be to God who has given me the victory over sin and death. That I've been able to raise an Ebenezer stone in my soul, so that nothing else will invade that space and nothing else will possess it. Just as the Philistines no longer were able to invade Israelite territory but were pursued, my soul belongs to God. And you see, that is where we need to start if we are interested in reviving and renewing the church. With these basics, you know, there are times, folks, when maybe I'm studying a passage for preaching and there are themes coming up and I'm saying to myself, oh no, not this again. We did that 2 weeks ago. We did that 3 weeks ago. You know, I was saying to Ken before we came out here, I preached on this passage 2 years ago. It's on the internet. Maybe I should just have logged on and we could have heard it all again. But actually, it's completely different tonight. But we come to these passages and we think, oh, but you see, it's important for us constantly to be brought back to the basics. And the wonderful thing about the basics is they can bring new faith to life, but they can also deepen mature faith. We can come to a deeper appreciation of them. And that's why it's so important in the Christian life, if we are to be strong, to focus on these basics. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit you would impress upon mind and heart those things which make faith strong, which enable us to face the darkness and to be confident that our souls are safe because we have a great high priest in heaven. Lord, give us more faith in him and lead us forward in his Spirit to be all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.